my responsibility here during this session is to address the issue of building a solid doctrinal foundation, specifically as it relates to church plants. I am the pastor of preaching at a recent church plant in Houston, Texas. We planted this church 2 years ago, and as a two-year-old church plant, and we don't really consider ourselves a church plant. We consider ourselves a church planting movement. We are a church planting church. So we planted a church planting church. We are right now in the process of training and mentoring and discipling seven men with a view towards sending them out as church planters. Not all of them will do that, and that's part of what is borne out in this year-long process, that not everybody is called or ready to do this, but by God's grace, by the end of the year, we should have our first plant up and off the ground, and we're praying for two by the end of the year. But that's who we are. That's what we do. But it's important that as we do this, as we plant churches, that we do so for the right reasons, and that we do so with a proper understanding from a biblical perspective of what the church is, of what it means to plant a church, and how it is that we put into the DNA of that new church a proper and solid doctrinal foundation. So what I want to do here is a couple of things. First of all, I want to give you the short answer, the brief answer, the easy answer. And then after I give you that answer through a brief exposition, we'll sort of expand on that. And I'll just talk to you from a very practical perspective about some things that we have done, because I think that's valuable. But first, I want to give the easy answer, the quick answer. If you'll open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 2a, preach the word. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's the brief answer. Preach the word. That's how you get a solid doctrinal foundation. Preach the word. But let's look here a little more broadly at this passage of Scripture. Here beginning at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, in order to understand the significance of this passage, I believe it's important to understand the significance of its context within this book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is one of, if not my favorite books in the whole New Testament, at least, maybe in the whole Bible. I love the book of 2 Timothy. There are just myriad aspects of the book of 2 Timothy that really draw me to this letter. But let me just give you a few of them. First of all, the intimacy of 2 Timothy is astounding. The intimacy between Paul and Timothy, the closeness of their relationship, the love that they have for one another, is almost astounding in this letter. Secondly, the care and instruction that you see from Paul toward Timothy in this book, it's incredibly encouraging to me to just look at the care that Paul takes as he is about to be martyred, and taking the time out to instruct his young protege. And thirdly, really, the overall singleness of focus in this letter is hard to miss. There's a two-pronged theme in 2 Timothy, as I see it. And that two-pronged theme shows up in every chapter of this letter. And it is simply this. On the one hand, preserve and proclaim the truth of the gospel. That's one side of the theme. Preserve and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And those are inseparable. Preserve and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Why preserve it if you're not going to proclaim it? And you can't proclaim it unless you preserve it. Preserve and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Paul is about to be martyred. He knows he's about to be martyred. We see that at the end of the letter. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the hour of my departure has come. He knows he's going to be martyred. He even tells young Timothy to come to him quickly. So he knows it's going to be soon. He's aware of that. So on the one hand, here he is about to go off the scene. Remember, the New Testament is in process right now. The church is burgeoning, it's growing, but it's being attacked from within and from without. So it is important, if the church is going to continue to thrive and grow, that we preserve and proclaim the truth of the gospel. So that's forefront in Paul's mind. It has to be passed on. It has to be preserved. And on the other hand, the other prong in this two-pronged theme of 2 Timothy is endure the suffering that will inevitably follow as a result of doing the first. That's the two-pronged theme. And you see it in every chapter. Look with me in chapter 1. Go down to verse 13, if you will. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit who dwells within us guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That's one prong of the theme, this preserving and proclaiming. But look back, if you will, in verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Preserve and proclaim the truth on the one hand. On the other hand, endure the suffering that will inevitably follow. By the way, one of my favorite lines in this whole book. One of my favorite lines in this whole book is right here. He says, nor be his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You know what my tendency is? When I suffer, I believe it's evidence that I need the power of God. It's evidence of the absence of the power of God. So here's how I pray when I suffer. God, I need your power to end my suffering. God, it's me. Bad stuff's happening to me. I know you're probably busy, you know. Dr. Nettles, you know, he's over there doing his thing, and you're probably helping him out right now. However, I need your power right now to end my suffering. Paul says, join in suffering by the power of God. It's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? In other words, Paul wants young Timothy to understand that I'm suffering here, and I'm not shaking my fists at God. I don't think that God has somehow fallen off of his throne. I think this is part of the deal. Now look at verse 2, or chapter 2 rather. You'll see the same two things. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there it is. Preserve and proclaim this truth. Look at the next verse. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then again, we'll see it in chapter 3. Look here in chapter 3. Look beginning at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this final statement about the Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But if you go up just a few verses earlier, beginning in verse 10, there's the preservation of the truth. But right before it, what do you see? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we've already seen the two themes in the passage that we read here in chapter 4. On the one hand, preach the word, verse 2. On the other, endure suffering, verse 5. In every chapter, we see this two-pronged theme. in every chapter. I believe that it's important for us as preachers, regardless of our context, to understand this two-pronged thing. That on the one hand, we are called to preserve and to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And on the other, we are called to endure the suffering that will inevitably follow as a result of doing the first. We miss this, and we're not on sound doctrinal ground. If on the one hand, we are not preserving or proclaiming, it's easy to understand it from that perspective. But on the one hand, if we're not preserving this truth, and if we're not proclaiming this truth, we're not going to be on sound doctrinal ground. It's easy to understand. But on the other hand, if we are not enduring this suffering properly, then we're not going to be on firm, solid doctrinal ground. Why? Because if you're not enduring suffering, then what are you doing? Well, you're compromising in light of the suffering. And if you compromise, what are you going to compromise? Preserve or proclaim. We've got to have both sides of this coin. So why is this so crucial? I'm glad you asked. Back with me here in our passage in chapter 4. We see it in its context. Why must we be committed to proclaiming this sound doctrine? He says, first of all, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. First of all, we must commit ourselves to proclaiming and preserving this truth, this doctrine, because it's the standard by which we will be judged. I love that statement. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. He's coming! He's going to judge the living and the dead. He doesn't just say, Timothy, you need to preach, boy. No. There's so much more than that here in this first verse. It's kind of like when I was a boy. I remember growing up as a boy. I grew up in Los Angeles, California. Drug infested, gang infested, South Central Los Angeles, California. And I have often been asked the question, how is it that you have survived? How is it that you have turned out so well having grown up where you grew up? I was raised by a single teenage Buddhist mother. First time I heard the gospel was my freshman year at college. My mom was a practicing Buddhist. That's all I knew. So people, how is it that you managed? How is it that you survived? How is it that you've turned out so well? And I always say two things. Number one, I haven't turned out as well as you think. Amen. Better today than yesterday. Better tomorrow than today. Every day I realize something that's just messed up about me. Okay. But secondly, here's the second thing. The reason that happened in my life is because there's two things I never doubted as it related to my mother. Never, ever, ever doubted growing up in L.A., growing up in the projects, growing up in all of that. Number one, I never doubted that my mother loved me with every fiber of her being. I never doubted that. I never doubted that she would do anything and everything for me. In fact, when I got old enough to find a little trouble, my mother, being a single teenage mother, decided it was time for us to move. And so in my formative years, in my early teen years, we set out and we moved across the country. We moved from Los Angeles to Beaufort, South Carolina. Well, why did we move to Beaufort, South Carolina? Because that's where Parris Island is. And Beaufort, right there, Parris Island. You know about the Marines, you know about Parris Island. Well, what, did your mother take you to the Marines? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. Her oldest brother was a retired drill instructor who had done 22 years and 3 tours in Nam in the Marine Corps. I got out of trouble. Hoorah! And so I spent a year there with him. My mother turned her whole life upside down. I never doubted that my mother loved me with every fiber of her being. And that helped me to escape. That helped me to make it. Second thing I never doubted that she would kill me and bury me in the backyard. For real. My mother would look at me and she'd say, boy, do you know what I'll do to you? Those two things in balance. Grace and law kept me in line. I knew my mother loved me. And I was so terrified of what would happen if I did what she told me not to do. As a result of that, the most powerful phrase in my life when I was a boy, I got in all kind of trouble growing up as a boy. It's interesting, you know, whenever one of our sons does something, my wife looks at me and she goes, payback, you know. I was so much trouble as a boy that the principal, third grade, Coliseum Street Elementary School, my principal, Mr. Fourmore, there's just a few weeks left in the term. He brings me in and says, Rhodey, if you can just be good for the rest of the semester, I'll take you to eat anywhere you want to go. Third grader. Principal's having to make deals. But there was one phrase that always put me in line. And that phrase was, your mama said, well, that was it. Rhodey, you need to straighten up. I ain't straighten up. Who are you? You're not the boss of me. Rhodey, you need to, Rhodey, you need to, whatever. No impact. However, your mama said, it's time for you to get in the house. I'll see y'all later. Here's something more powerful than your mama said. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. In other words, this is not just me, your mentor, speaking to you here. This is not something that I think is a good idea. No, this is the standard by which we will be judged before a holy and righteous God. Preach the word. Don't back down from it. And don't ever stop doing it with fear and trembling as you do it. Be faithful to the word. Preach the word. It's the standard by which we will be judged. We have to do it. The second principle here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. Why? Because the word is the answer no matter what the question. You kairos, a kairos. Opportune time, inopportune time. Preach the word. Whenever, wherever. Preach the word. That's who we are. That's what we do. We preach the word. There's never a time when God will call you to speak to something with any kind of authority for which the word of God won't undergird and equip you. There's never a time. By the way, this goes back to the statement that was just made earlier, just a few verses earlier. Let's read it again. All scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. And profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Whatever God calls me to, if I want to do it effectively, I go to the Word of God to figure out how to do it effectively. If I can't figure out how to do it effectively in the Word, I probably don't need to be doing it. Amen? In season, out of season. Otherwise, then sometimes the word may be appropriate, and other times, other things may be more appropriate. When we lived in Oxford, we went to a church there, and I won't say what denomination this church was, Baptist, but we went to this church. And while we were there at this church, this first day when we were preaching at this church, visiting at this church, the pastor was preaching, and his text was Orwell's 1984. He was preaching a series of messages through the book, 1984. His message on the morning we were there was titled, Newspeak. Folks, he's preaching Orwell. In other words, he felt like there was something that his people needed that Orwell could give them better than God. So he felt like whatever that need was that he had identified, there was something that was more appropriate during that time than the Scriptures that were breathed out by God. Listen, I understand that. Orwell, plus wonderful 1984, wonderful, get it. Great insights. I understand that. But that's not what we need. There's never a time when we don't need the Word of God. We always need the Word of God. Always. And by the way, whether it was Orwell or something that we would deem more appropriate, if it's not the Word of God, it doesn't answer our deepest needs and longings. It's the Word. We preach the Word and we're ready in season and out of season. And as a church planter, you know, one of the things that we've learned in planting this church is that things don't always go according to plan. Amen? It's not always eukairos. It's not always opportune time. Sometimes it's completely inopportune time. Let me give an example of inopportune time. Person wants to give money to church planting. They hear that you're planting a church. They've heard about your ministry. We're excited that you're planting this church. That's awesome. That's wonderful. And they want to commit to give money. But there are things in their life that don't line up to the Word. And there are things about our church that are going to be offensive to them once they find out. What do you do? We're planting a church. We can really use money. Maybe this is what we'll do. Maybe we'll hold off for now because it's not you, Kairos. It's not an opportune time for the Word to be. Now, eventually, we're going to apply the Word to this situation. But right now, it's just not an opportune time. Right now, we need the money to do the ministry. So right now, we'll hold off on the Word until a more opportune time. Because the need right now is for the finances. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. It's always time for the Word. Always time for the Word. You know what? We spoke the truth and love to those people. They decided not to come and be a part of our church plant, but they mailed us a check. Praise God. All right. Now, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's just beautiful. Well, what's he talking about? Well, you just, again, back to what we just said. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So what does he say? Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. And what do? You reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort with complete patience and teaching. The Word does this. I can't do this. The Word does this. So we must be committed to preaching and teaching the Word because therein and therein only do we have moral authority. We have no moral authority or any other kind of authority in and of ourselves. I can't reprove you. I can't rebuke you based on me. I can't do that. I can't. You've got specks in your eye. I got logs in mine. And if I'm just, you know, if we're just having a spec contest, I lose most of the time. Amen? I do. If we're just having a spec contest. Now, I got something to say to you, but before I say this to you, let me see something. I need to measure the diameter of that spec right there. Okay, now let me measure okay, that's alright. Somebody else will talk to you. That's what happens in a spec contest. But if it's just the proclamation of the Word of God, I can buffet myself about the head and shoulders while I do the same to others. Amen? You just preach it. You just preach it. You know, it's interesting. As a young preacher, I remember I was helped greatly in this principle by another teaching pastor in the church where I served. And I was just really wrestling about preaching, and I was was preaching, I was doing some systematic expositions, and I came to a passage about marriage. And so I just said to him, and I was a younger, you know, in the ministry, and I hadn't been married all that long, and I was struggling, and he could see that I was struggling. And he said, what's the deal? What's the problem? I said, man, I'm just struggling with preaching this. I mean, there are people out there who've been married 40 and 50 years, and I'm going to stand up and preach to them about marriage. Here I am, I don't even have 10 in. And I'm going to stand up and preach to them about marriage. And he looks at me and he goes, guess you'll never preach about heaven then. And he walked out. I'm just sitting there, and I'm going, yeah, but... I started thinking about all the things that I would never, ever preach about if I had to be the authority. Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? But when we're just preaching the word, we just handle the text as honestly as we can. And sometimes that means that we get a beating all week while we prepare the message. But you know what I've noticed? Here's what I've noticed. When I preach passages like that, I enjoy coming to the pulpit. Not because my beating is over, but at least other people get to share in it. Amen? It's not just going to be me anymore by myself. How do you do that? It's the word. It's the word. If you're committed to preaching things that you know and have come to understand better than others have come to understand them, or things that you've mastered in your life, number one, you're not going to preach very many things. And secondly, when you do, you'll ultimately be a hypocrite because you don't know them, nor have you mastered them as well as you think. Preach the word, because therein and therein only is any moral authority. And then here's the other, and it gets us to what we're talking about here, this issue of planting churches and sound doctrinal foundations. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will wander off into myths. Now that next phrase is, as for you. Now, and here's what's interesting about that phrase, as for you. In chapter 3, here's what we have. We have a picture of ungodly men who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And after that, right after this verse 13, where he says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, he says, but as for you. So in chapter 3, we have this great divide between us and them. And both us and them are preaching something. The difference is, on the second half, the but as for you half, what does he say to Timothy? But as for you, number one, you know the word, you've been taught the word, you've been brought up in the word, and oh, by the way, the word is the answer. The difference between you and them is the word. Now here again we come to but as for you. People are going to wander off into myths away from the word, but as for you. Why must we be committed to preaching sound doctrine? Here's why. Because our flesh wants to be liked and wants big crowds. Let me correct that. My flesh, I know you guys are probably above and beyond that. My flesh wants to be liked. My flesh is happier when there's more people than when there's less. So you know what my flesh may have a tendency to do? My flesh may have a tendency to look at individuals who are growing large and who are growing rapidly and do what they do, as opposed to looking into the Word of God and discerning what I'm called to and doing that and trusting God for the increase. People are going them to accumulate teachers for themselves. And you, at times, won't be one of them. You won't be their favorite. You won't be as liked. They will not be as endeared to you. Remember, this is all in the context of preach the word. It's the standard by which you're going to be judged. Preach the word. Because no matter what the question, it's the answer. Preach the word, because therein lies moral authority. And oh, by the way, preach the word. Because people are going to like others who are not doing it, and you may be tempted. But as for you, what do you do? Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Therein lies success. Always be sober-minded. In this context, I believe, again, this is about us and the Word in us. That's the only way I can be sober-minded. When I get into the Word, I get the Word into me. As for you, you be sober-minded. Keep your head about you, he's saying here. There are people who are not going to keep their heads about them. That they're going to go off into the new thing. You, however, keep your head about you. You be sober-minded. You endure suffering. Remember what we talked about earlier? This is going to be a form of suffering. And for Timothy, it's very real. Paul is about to die. If he just preached differently, he might not have gotten martyred. By the way, I believe this is why. Because another thing that's striking about 2 Timothy, as you read 2 Timothy, Paul knows he's about to be martyred, and he never flinches at death. Not once does he flinch at death. If I know I'm about to be martyred, and I'm here in this setting, and I'm writing a letter, here's the letter I'm writing. I'm writing a letter, and I'm saying, hey, Timothy, brother, I love you and everything, but do you remember that group who got together and had a prayer meeting when Peter was in jail, and the angel came and got him out? Yeah, find those people. Amen. But that's not what he does. Why? Here's why. Because basically, here's 2 Timothy. Timothy, they're about to kill me for preaching. When they do, take my place. How can you say that and flinch at death? Answer, you can't. If I'm not willing to lay it down, I can't ask you to lay it down. And Paul's willing to lay it down. And he calls upon Timothy to follow his example. Endure suffering. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Interesting. You know, oftentimes we think about evangelistic preaching as not being doctrinal preaching. There was already a mention earlier, I believe you mentioned Lloyd-Jones in his book, Preaching and Preachers. One of the sections I love in Preaching and Preachers is where he deals with that myth. Lloyd-Jones argues that evangelistic preaching ought to be more doctrinal than any other preaching. Amen? Finally, fulfill your ministry. So, what do we do here as we're planting these churches? Okay? For the remainder of my time, I want to look at this from this practical perspective, with this passage in mind, as our context, as to how we build a solid doctrinal foundation as we plant churches. And first of all, I don't want to assume that we're all on board and that we all understand this need for planting churches. But let me say this. There are 195 million non-churched Americans. At least 195 million. There are 2.5 million in Houston, where we planted our church. Our goal was 10 churches in our first 10 years of existence. And people asked us, well, you know, you're in the Bible Belt. You're in Houston. Why do you want to plant churches in Houston? 2.5 million unchurched people in Houston. Find me another town. Besides LA, New York, Chicago. Find me another one. You can't. You can't. 2.5 million. There are countries that don't have that many unchurched people. Okay? My hometown has that many unchurched people. In the United States, over 195 million, nearly 200 million non-churched in America. No county in the United States has a greater church population today than it did 10 years ago. Not one county in the United States has a greater church population today than it did 10 years ago. In the last decade, church membership declined by almost 10%, while the U.S. population grew by almost 11.5%. Let me say that again. Church declined by nearly 10%, while the population grew by 11.5%. Each year, between 3,500 and 5,000 churches die. In the decade of the 90s, it was a banner decade. 100,000 churches closed their doors in the decade of the 90s. We now have 60% fewer churches per 10,000 persons than there were in 1920. In 1920, there were 27 churches for every 10,000 people. By 1950, that number was down to 17 churches for every 10,000 people. And by 1996, that number was down to 11 churches for every 10,000 people. Now we're below 10 churches for every 10,000 people in the United States. And 80 to 85% of American churches are plateaued or in decline. And finally, the majority of church growth, again, 80 to 85% plateaued or declined. The majority of church growth occurs in churches that are less than 2 years old. That's where the majority happens. Listen to this. Phil Newton. And the Founders, get the Founders Journal, the one on church planting. I got it last night, had me up all night. Listen to what he writes. With projected population growth in the next 20 years, at least 29,000 new churches would need to be started in the Deep South. Just in the Deep South. Just to keep up with population growth. And that does not consider the existing population and existing communities that lack adequate gospel-centered churches. 29,000 in the next 20 years, just to keep up. And by the way, now think about this in context, okay? The number of churches per 10,000 people has declined significantly by 60% since 1920. So just to keep up with where we are in our current state of decline in the number of churches, we'd have to plant 29,000 new churches in the next 20 years. So that's just the data. That's just the reality. We're not talking about the doctrine of it, the theology of it. That's just the reality of it. Those are just the numbers. But there's another crisis. Unfortunately, what we see is that there are many would-be church planters. But most of them have more zeal and passion than they do anything else. The other thing is, many plant for just purely pragmatic reasons, and some of them, quite frankly, plant in protest. Amen. Don't like what's going on over here, I'm going to go plant a church. Amen. A lot of young people, a lot of young guys in seminaries, they're disgruntled, they're dissatisfied with what's happening in the church in America. And so they want to go plant churches. And so a lot of them are doing it for those reasons. But many of these individuals have zeal. And most of the church planting movements, unfortunately, are not coming from solid, doctrinal, not to mention reformed, theological perspective. That's not where much of the church planting movement is coming from. So as a result, you know, there's a passage of scripture that sort of echoes in my mind. And again, just forgive me here, and give me a little latitude to understand what I'm doing here. But the passage is in Romans 10, 1 through 4. Now here's how we see it. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now here's what's interesting. You read that passage. As a church planter, I read that passage. And I've read that passage before. I preached on that passage before. But I just, in the logical progression of the text, it summed up my heartburn about what's going on in church planting. Just a couple of different words here. Now mind you, again, bear with me. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be discipled and redeployed. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for church planting, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the ecclesiology that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's ecclesiology. For Christ is the end of the law for ecclesiology to everyone who believes. It's the same problem as those who are trying to achieve salvation by other means and not understanding the righteousness of God. There are many out there who are trying to achieve church planting by other means, but not according to biblical ecclesiology. And it's a problem. There's a problem. So what do we do? Let me give you these seven things. We had the number 10 last night. This morning we get to number 7. Okay? Let me give you seven things to do. And the reason we have 7 is because he took a lot of mine. All right. Number 1. Develop a biblical theology of church planting. Develop a biblical theology of church planting. Understand why we do it from a biblical perspective. And again, I just encourage you to read through the current Founders Journal. If you're struggling with that, if you haven't thought through that, read those articles there about church planting from a biblical perspective. It's incredibly important that we understand it from a biblical perspective. Because if we're not doing it from a biblical perspective, well, there's two problems. Number one, in the text that we just looked at, preach the word in season, out of season. Here's what some people are saying about church planting. They're saying, you know, the word is appropriate and we exegete the word for certain things, but when it relates to planting churches, no. Then we need marketing. In season, out of season. If we don't have an intentional biblical theology of church planting, we will be pure pragmatists. So what do? Let me just, 3 things here that we need to understand from a theological perspective. We plant churches to extend and to expand the kingdom. We plant churches to extend and expand the kingdom. Matthew 28:16-20 has already been read for us. But I love that he go and make disciples of Pantata ethne, every people group. Go and make disciples of every people group. You know, there's a small problem with that. The small problem is people groups tend to live in places where I don't live and speak languages that I don't speak. In other words, church planting is inherent in the Great Commission. If we're going to reach every people group, we're not going to be able to reach them all from Jerusalem. Amen? So we have to go where people are and plant churches. And we have to plant indigenous churches because different people groups speak different languages. So we need to have churches speaking languages of the peoples all over the world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even in the remotest parts of the world. Now here's what's interesting. Oftentimes we look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and we kind of get creative with the way we look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We say, well, you know, when he says Jerusalem, he means kind of where we are and where we live right here. And when he says, you know, Judea, you know, he means kind of in our outlying region. Samaria, that's where those people live. You know, the remotest parts of the world, that's, you know, Africa, whatever. No. When he said Jerusalem, he meant Jerusalem. Amen. When he said Judea, he meant Judea. Samaria, he meant Samaria. When he said the remotest parts of the world, he meant America. Now think about that for a minute. That gives some of us pause. Why? Because we're all ethnocentric. And we look at the Great Commission from our perspective, and we're the epicenter of the Great Commission. No, we're the remotest parts of the world that were talked about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We're the fulfillment of that. The gospel got to us because people took that seriously. We ought to be grateful for that. We ought to be grateful that there are those who got the gospel out of just Jerusalem, and we don't all have to go there. We don't have to make a pilgrimage like those who make pilgrimage to Mecca in order to fulfill their duty and their responsibility to Allah. No. The gospel has come to the remotest parts of the world. Ironically, now we're trying to do it in reverse and go back to the epicenter. Amen? And that's okay. That's all right. But I believe church planting is inherent here. Is everybody from Judea going to come to Jerusalem? No. Got to plant churches. Is everybody from Samaria going to come to Jerusalem? No. Got to plant churches. Are all the different people groups in the remotest parts of the world going to come to Jerusalem? No. We must plant churches, extending and expanding the kingdom. Next, seeing the worship of God spread among the nations. But listen to this. I just want to read a couple of things. Go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Stop there for a minute. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Now, and here's what's interesting. Oftentimes we read that, and people immediately go to the sort of debate over, you know, whether we're going to do hymns or we're going to do choruses, or whether or not we're going to do, quote-unquote, contemporary music. Can I just tweak this for us just a little bit? It's because of obedience to this that we have the great hymns of the faith from the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Think about that now. The Mighty Fortress is Our God was a brand new song. These songs are Middle Eastern. The songs we sing are in large part European. So because the gospel pushed forth to the remotest parts of the earth, the worship of God begins to spring up in the tongues of people groups all over the world, and we've benefited greatly from that. And God is glorified. Amen? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Well, look at this as well. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. Everywhere. Everywhere. Revelation 7:9. I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. That's what it looks like in heaven. People from everywhere, not everywhere, everywhere, that's beyond everywhere, okay? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Why? Because the church was planted everywhere. And we see the worship of God spread among the nations. And finally, establishing gospel outposts. Establishing gospel outposts. You know one thing I love? Here in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he preaches this great Day of Pentecost sermon. Now, after Peter preaches this great Day of Pentecost sermon, did they turn Peter into a roadshow? I mean, that's one of the things that could have happened. They could have said, oh man, we need to reproduce this right here. Let's go to another town and just wait till the fire comes again, then you preach again, and then no. What do you see? In Acts 2, from 37 to the following chapter, to the end of the chapter, what do you see? They establish a church. A gospel outpost. In fact, when you look at those who were planting churches in the book of Acts, one of the things you notice is the absence of Peter's name very much. As the church planting movement pushes forward. But then go back to the guy who has the thing that happened on the day. No. Gospel outpost here. Gospel outpost there. Paul spends a year here. He spends a year and a half there. Gospel outpost here, gospel outpost there. We plant churches so that there will be gospel outposts. That's what we do. And again, there's more that can be said about this, but for the sake of time, okay, we got to number one, and I got like 5 minutes. Okay, number two, develop a culture of church planting. Develop a culture of church planting. It's interesting, there in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, that Alice read this, beginning verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Here's what's interesting. Paul's not giving a treatise here on what they were doing, but just in his normal, natural conversation, he couldn't help but talk about all the people who were with him in this church planting movement and where they were all over the place. We need to create a culture of church planting. It needs to be natural and normal for us to talk about planting churches. Number three, seek, disciple, and plant with biblically qualified church planters. Seek, disciple, and plant with biblically qualified church planters. All of those words are important. Number one, we need to seek church planters. Look for them. Look for them. If church planting is important, then we need to go find church planters. It's amazing. When there is a need in our churches, we go look. We start telling people, you know, hey, we need an education guy. Hey, we need a music guy. You know anybody? Hey, we need this. Hey, we need that. You know anybody? You know anybody? There's some of us who have done that here at this conference. Hey, we're looking for this. Do you know anybody? When's the last time you said, hey, we really want to plant a church in such and such a town? You know anybody? Seek church planters. Disciple church planters. Train these guys. Train these guys. Get them on the ground. Rub elbows with them. Get your hands dirty in their lives. And then plant churches with them. Plant churches with them. Because, you know, sometimes what we do is we bring somebody in. Because this is where we are right now. We bring somebody in and they got the goods. You know what the natural tendency is? I think we won't keep him. We'll send somebody else to plant a church. Amen. No. We need this one to stay right here. Send them. Plant with them. We need effective churches planted. Man. Listen to this. From Bill Hull. For the sake of time, I'll move here. Number four. Plant from the ground up. Plant from the ground up. And here's what I mean by that. Our starting point is important. Listen to this from Donald McGavran. We devise mission methods and policies in light of what God has blessed and what He has obviously not blessed. Okay, the battle's already gone right now. We devise mission methods and policies in light of what God has said, not in light of what God has blessed. McGavran says we do it in light of what He has blessed and what He is not blessed. But what does that mean? That basically means we look at numerical growth. And whatever produces the most numerical growth, that's what God's in. We do that. Industry, listen to this. Industry calls this modifying operation in light of feedback. Nothing hurts missions overseas so much as continuing methods, institutions, and policies which ought to bring men to Christ but don't. Which ought to multiply churches, but don't. We teach men to be ruthless in regard to method. If it does not work to the glory of God and the extension of Christ's church, throw it away and get something which does. As to methods, we are fiercely pragmatic. Doctrine is something else. I believe doctrine, but methods, rather, are doctrinal. Methods or doctrinal issues. And if you've been around church planting at all, you've heard this mantra. You've heard this. This is the thinking that dominates the day. Okay? No. We don't change the message, just the methods. I believe the message gives us the method. Pragmatism. I was at an event recently. An evangelism conference where an individual stood up and professed himself as a pragmatist. You know, when it comes to evangelism, I'm a pragmatist. Amen, amen. Huge state evangelism conference. Oh, amen, amen. Listen to this. Pragmatism. Number one, definition one. A straightforward, practical way of thinking about things or dealing with problems concerned with results rather than with theories and principles. Definition number two. A philosophical view that a theory or concept should be evaluated in terms of how it works and its consequences as the standard for action and thought. Our passage, again, People are going to turn aside to myths. You, however, be pragmatic. No. You, however, be sober-minded. We are not called to pragmatism. And so, where's our starting point? Again, many times in the church growth movement, people start with the field, and then they move from the field to the gospel and into the church. Here's what I mean by that. You start by analyzing your field. And once you've analyzed your field, then you determine what the gospel has to look like based upon your field. And then you determine what your church has to look like. Listen to this from the Purpose-Driven Church. It is my deep conviction that anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. The most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. As I pointed out earlier, this was the approach Jesus used. I'm glad I don't have time to elaborate on that. Here's our paradigm. You start with the gospel, then you move to the church, and then you move to the field. In other words, when I say gospel, you start with the Word of God. And then the Word of God instructs us as to what the church is and what the church is supposed to look like. Then you move to your field. So when Paul talks about becoming all things to all men, he's not talking about the church and her essence becoming all things to all men. No, he's talking about himself as an evangelist. You sit down and you talk to somebody, you know, and you speak the language that they speak. You rub elbows with individuals. But he's not talking about change the church to become whatever people want. He's not talking about this methodology of surveying the community to find out what the community wants. Survey lost people who are on their way to hell, find out why they're repulsed by God, and then give them everything except what repulses them. Lord, have mercy on our souls. That's not the way we do this. Finally, number five. Take time to develop a solid core group. Take time to develop a solid core group. It's very important. We took our core group through our membership training. Our membership training is really an 8-week process, but there's 6 sort of really instructional weeks. Week one, we go through our mission and vision, and then we go through each on our theology, then we go through our strategy, and then membership and covenant, all these things we laid out for individuals. And so I just spent, and that's what we continue to take members through. I just spent an hour and 45 minutes on Monday night with a group of people over in my home talking about, you know, what is the Reformed Church? So we talked about the 5 solas of the Reformation, we talked about the 5 points of Calvinism, and then we talked about the 6 distinguishing characteristics of a Reformed church. Hour and 45 minutes. We talked about all that stuff. Then we fellowshiped around the table for a while and talked for about another 45 minutes about all that stuff. Okay? We're not trying to hide our doctrine from anybody. We want unity in the body. And unity comes when we're clear about what we believe and why. One of the goals in our membership training is that people who can't be on board will find out they can't be on board and they'll leave. Amen. Not because we don't like them, you know. Not because we don't like them, just because. Amen. All right. Number 6. Plant with a long haul mentality. You know, nothing grows faster than cancer. Our church is 2 years old. We have 250 people who come regularly. We have a little over 100 members in our church. In that 2 years that we've been there, a full quarter of those people have come by baptism. And we don't baptize below 12. So a quarter of the people who we have, all adults, a quarter of those people who have come to our church in these 2 years have come through baptism. Okay? And so our goal is to be fiercely evangelistic. That's why we plant churches. Plant churches to reach people with the gospel, to be a gospel outpost. But it takes time. Our evangelistic methodologies in our church, it takes time. And mine is gone. Here, let me give you number 7. Plant here, there, and yonder. Hither and yon. Plant here, there, and yonder. We see that in Acts chapter 8. The principle is there. Churches are to be planted everywhere. And so we try to keep before our people the need to plant churches. In where we live, and we need to plant churches in the United States. Phoenix, you know, Las Vegas. I mean, there are places all over, just growing rapidly, needing churches, okay? And then all over the world. 1.8 billion people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We need churches. We need gospel outposts. So my time is gone. I know we kind of went rapidly through those last ones, but let me just sum it up this way. I spent a number of years preaching the gospel. And a lot of people just know me from my itinerant ministry, and they think that that's me, and that's just kind of what I've always done. I started preaching in 1989. So it's been, 19 years that I've been preaching. Of those 19 years, I've spent 18 years on a church staff somewhere. 18 of my 19 years, I've been on a church staff somewhere. Of those 18 years, 10 of them were spent as a minister of missions. Basically, getting teams prepared to plant churches. This is my ministry. My life is the local church. I love the local church. I've never had a full-time itinerant ministry. I wouldn't want to have a full-time itinerant ministry. I love the local church too much. Jesus came to shed his blood, to die for his bride, the church. And so now I've had the opportunity in the last 2 years to be a planter of a local church. And I love having planted this local church. When I wake up, all I think about is planting more local churches. And my prayer is that perhaps through this time, this morning, you get a glimpse of that. And maybe God will just awaken something in you. And we can begin to plant churches. We can begin to plant these gospel outposts. One of the things we're praying about right now is, Houston is either the second or third most ethnically diverse city in the United States. Over 100 different language groups. The world has come to us. What an incredible opportunity to plant churches among different people groups and different language groups right there in our city. Right now we've only got one guy who's preparing to do that. But we're praying and we're seeking. We're seeking because we want to do that. We want to plant churches among these people groups. And so we're seeking individuals so that we can train individuals who can then go out and plant these churches. So my prayer is that you get a glimpse of it. My prayer is that God will ignite this passion for you. But that we would also take a step back, because right now this field is dominated by the pragmatists. I mean, hands down, no questions asked. This field is dominated by the pragmatists. And when I go places and I preach at these evangelism conferences, it's the pragmatists who's had the most tangible success is the person who's called upon to represent church planting. But I'm just a guy who's plodding away, trying to do it the slow, hard way. We haven't seen thousands upon thousands of people come to Christ. But I tell you what we have seen. We've seen a healthy church with a solid doctrinal foundation who is intent on reproducing. Amen.